So beginning in Mark, chapter 10, verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, brother. What a tremendous passage we have here before us today, culminating in verse 45, Mark 10:45, which is the second critical verse that we've encountered, the pivotal verse in the Gospel of Mark. First, we have Peter's confession in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus says, Who do men say that I am? And so they give a list of all the people that have been conflated with Christ. And then Jesus says to Peter, Who do you say that I am? And we have the confession of Christ. It's the first pivotal verse there in Mark on which the gospel begins to turn. And here we complete that turn in Mark 10:45, where Jesus gives us the purpose for his coming. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. All the passage here today is rich in meaning for us, and I trust that you will receive it with an open heart, and that this idea of Christ being the ransom for you will impact the way that you live. It will impact your faith. It will impact your obedience. It will impact the way you go about your life. And immediately following our morning service today, we will be partaking in the Lord's Supper. And as we consider this statement of Christ, that he gave his life a ransom for many, let us receive the words of the scriptures with the end in mind. So the title of our sermon today is, To Give His Life a Ransom for Many. There's one critical note, geographical note, that Mark shares with us here at the beginning of this section that kind of helps tune our eyes to this shift. The shift of the story is told in this shift of geography. Notice there in verse 32, they are on the road heading up to Jerusalem. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem before his disciples, and it seems like as if there's a crowd of other people who are walking with him. He Many followed and were afraid, the scripture said, and he takes the 12 aside again and tells them the things that would happen to them. Mark has three big geographical sections or movements. As you'll remember, the first eight chapters, chapter 1 through chapter 8, are primarily centered in the north in Mark's account. So he is painting a geographical picture of Jesus' life, and he's saying, in the first eight chapters, here's all the things that Jesus did in the north of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. And then chapters 8 through chapter 10, he begins heading south. He's leaving Caesarea Philippi in the north, and he's walking south through Galilee towards Jerusalem. But here now, Jesus has said he begins his ascent up to Jerusalem. Now, this is a geographical marker as well as a theological marker, because Jerusalem is up on a hill. It's on a mountain. So you would ascend up to the city. How many of you have driven between Springfield, Missouri and St. Louis, Missouri on I-44? And you know, you get past St. Louis a little bit, or past Six Flags, you get past Six Flags just a few miles, and there for a stretch of 15, 20 miles, what are you doing the whole time? You're just like this, aren't you? Right. And we see here Jesus is going to walk up to Jerusalem. But there's also a theological picture here that he is ascending up to the cross. He's headed towards the purpose for which he has been sent. Jesus is turning his eyes to Jerusalem. This is the next scene in the play, the next phase in the process. This is the next vital step in the gospel story. I have shown you my messianic provenance, my power, my identity in my teaching and in my miracles. And now I will act upon my messianic mission. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This passage tells us why Christ has come. A young man by the name of Nicholas, born in 1700, well-to-do, comes from a noble family, lots of money, trained at all the important educational establishments of his time. A life filled with promise, filled with the potential of money and all that can buy. Rubbing shoulders with other nobles, other kings, other archbishops, just in a tier one of society. At the conclusion of his education, and as was the rite of passage for most young aristocrats of his day, Nicholas makes a grand tour of Europe, visiting the various art museums, the various places of historical significance in Europe. And as he came to an art museum in Dusseldorf, Germany, there he saw a painting by Domenico Fetti entitled Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. This painting portrayed a picture of Christ being crucified. And at the bottom of the painting was this legend or these words. It's as if Christ was speaking from the painting. This I have done for you. Now what will you do for me? This young Count Nicholas Ludwig Zinzendorf was profoundly struck and moved. And he committed that day in front of that painting to dedicate his life in service to Christ. Count Zinzendorf would later go on to attach himself to the Moravians, give away much of his wealth, live a life of poverty, start the modern day missions movement by encouraging his followers, the Moravians, to go live amongst slaves and to share the gospel with the poor and the downtrodden and those in society who had been oppressed or forgotten. As this young rich noble looked at Christ, He was moved by Christ's sacrifice, and it compelled him to live his life in a different way, in a way to which he was entitled to this wealth, to this grandiose, to this ease and comfort, but he gave that up willingly for the sake of the gospel. As you encounter the picture of Christ on the cross today, as you encounter his sacrifice, how will it compel you to live? Can you see Christ on the cross and walk away and say, I will live the same way that I always have? It's my right. It's my entitlement, Curtis. You don't know. I should get what I want when I want it, how I want it. You say, oh, Pastor Curtis, I would never say anything like that. Well, in the passage today, we encounter two disciples who'd followed Jesus for 3 years already, and they said that to Jesus. Give us what we want, Jesus. When we want it. How we want it. When you see Christ, how will you respond? Oh, this passage helps us to see three things this morning. This passage clearly shows us the purpose for Christ coming. The purpose for Christ coming. That's number one. But number two, it also shows us the priority. The priority of mankind. What do we naturally go after? What is our priority or our main concern? And finally, this passage shows us the pathway of discipleship. We see Christ's purpose, we see mankind's priority, and we see the pathway of discipleship. First, let us consider the purpose for Christ coming. Notice what Jesus says in verse 33. As we get this geographical change in direction, as we get this mark in literature to say we're heading to a new direction, notice what Jesus says in verse 33. Why is he headed to Jerusalem? He's headed there to be betrayed. He's headed there to be condemned. He's headed there to die, to be delivered over, to be mocked and scourged, to be spit on, and to be killed. And on the third day, to rise again. What brutality, what statement, what, you're innocent, Jesus. You haven't done anything. You've lived a righteous life. You've only done good. You've healed people. You've raised people from the dead. You've fed people. You've comforted people. You've made people's lives better. Jesus, why will you be tortured? Why will you be abused? Why will you be made fun of? Why will you be handed over by your own people, the Jews, to the Gentiles in order to be killed? Well, Mark, as he often does, as we've seen multiple times in the gospel account, will start a theme, tell a story that is tangentially related to the theme, and at the end of that story, conclude the theme. So we see here in verse 33 and 34, this third proclamation of Jesus Christ that he will go and die. This is the third time that he's done this. Chapter 8 was the first time, chapter 9, and here again in chapter 10. And then he will conclude this statement in verse 45 after telling a story about selfishness and self-centeredness. Notice verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What will happen to Jesus? Well, he will be betrayed, he will be mocked, and he will be killed. But why? Why will this happen to him? In order that he himself will give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus here refers to himself two times as the Son of Man. This Son of Man phrase is an Old Testament phrase. And many times in the Old Testament, it refers to just a human, a designation of flesh and blood. The Son of Adam, just a man, just like us. Jesus, in one sense, is saying, I have come as a human just like you, and I will walk through the gate of death just as you do. This is going to be critical later on when Jesus sets the example for service. When he says to his disciples to live like I live, we anticipate we can follow in his footsteps because He is the Son of Man. He is a human. But the Son of Man is not merely a marker of humanity, is also a marker of deity. Jesus is also God. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is given authority, glory, and power. All people and all nations and men from every language and every tribe will come and worship before him. His dominion, or his kingdom, it is said, is an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. When Jesus says he is the Son of Man, he is saying, I identify with you, I walk with you, I will experience death as you have experienced. But it is also distinct in that I am your God, the chosen one, the holy one, the one from eternity past who will extend into eternity future. It's what makes his statement all the more shocking when he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. If you were to take the figure from Daniel 7, the one who sits on an eternal throne, the one whose kingdom will never fade away, the one whose name will be worshipped by people from all over the entire world, if you take that Son of Man and you equate him here with Jesus, and Jesus says, I did not come to exercise what was fully and rightfully mine. You all could have served me from the very beginning. I could have demanded from the very beginning this special treatment, this special way, this special honor, but instead I walked amongst you as a human, as a fellow citizen of this earth. I did not come to demand service. I, the great one, the holy one, the righteous one, the Son of Man of Daniel 7, I came to serve. This is the purpose of Christ's coming. If we look back through the entire book of Mark, we'll never once see a domineering Christ. We'll never once see a demanding Christ. We'll never once see a Christ with his hand open, asking you to give him, to serve him, to please him. I don't know if you fathers ever fall into this trap. After a hard day's work, you come home and you sit down in your recliner, and immediately the living room becomes your fiefdom, and everyone in it becomes your slave. Thankfully for me, the Lord has given me 4 children. And I love, you know, lovingly, gently. I can't even say their name from the pulpit because then I have to owe them $1. We made a promise. If I ever say their name from the pulpit, I have to pay them. So let's call them Bobby. Bobby! Can you go get me a nice cold soda from the downstairs basement fridge? You know, by the time they make it back up, I remembered, oh, I want some of those snacks that are in the downstairs shelf. Can you go get... I was just down there, Dad. Hey, I'm your father. Can you bring me the remote control? It's just beyond my reach, you know. Who wants to rub my feet? No, none of them do that. You may not be a dad with 4 kids, and you may not sit on a recliner, but we all have days or hours or moments where we start to look around and we start to think, these people, this place, this environment is here, it's here for me. I just need someone to serve me for a while. I've already done so much. If only I could just have it my way, Frank Sinatra would say. And here's the beautiful thing about our Savior. Not one day, not one time, not one demand, did he ever look around at people who rightfully should have served him in that way? Did he ever demand? Did he ever expect? He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, what does this word ransom mean? What does it mean that he served us by ransoming us? What does it mean to ransom? Well, Jesus simply means here, when he uses the word ransom, that he came to purchase our life with his death. He ransomed us. He exchanged our lives with his life. He put himself up in the position that was rightfully ours. This theological word often used in the scriptures is related with redemption. Redemption. Christ paid the price. In the same way that God redeemed or ransomed his people by bringing them out of Egypt. In the same way we see in the book of Isaiah that God ransomed or redeemed his people from Babylonian captivity and brought them out to their homeland again. This would be the idea of purchasing back a prisoner of war, or buying a slave, or releasing someone from debtor's prison by paying their debt to the guard. This is what Jesus is saying when he says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." His service to mankind is not theoretical. It's not abstract. It's not vague. His primary method of service to you and to me is to give his life up in exchange for ours. We are the prisoner. We are the slave. We are the debtor who's in prison with an impossibly large debt that we cannot pay. And Christ comes in an extreme act of humility and service and says, "I will take their place. I will serve them. They should be serving me, but I will serve them and give up my life so that they might live." This is the purpose of Christ coming. He has come to ransom us from sin, from Satan, from the penalty due us from breaking God's law, from wrath, from judgment, from eternal death. He has come to ransom us from the righteousness of God himself. This is service. This is to ransom. In Mark 8:37, the question is asked, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Psalm 49:7-9 answers this question. "Truly no man can ransom himself or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of his life is costly and can never suffice that he should continue to live on forever and ever and never see the grave." You see, you could never redeem your life from its sinful punishment. You could never give anything of equal value in exchange for your soul. You could never ransom yourself and free yourself from impending death and the cost of the grave. No, your life is costly. The price of your life is too high. The wages of your sin are beyond your payment. You stand in need of a servant who can come and save you. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus paid his ransom, our ransom, with his life. This is called substitutionary in our place. Isaiah 53 speaks of this suffering servant. It's a book from the Old Testament written hundreds of years before Christ that anticipates that one will come from God and will pour out his life through suffering and gather many to himself that he will save. Isaiah 53:10-12. "His soul," the soul of the suffering servant, "makes an offering for guilt. He pours out his soul to death. He bore the sin of many." See, here's the harsh, difficult truth for us today. Not only can we not save ourselves, not only can we not pay the price for our own sin, but there remains no other option apart from this one servant, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can redeem your soul. He's the only one who can look you in the eye and say, "I see every sin that you've committed. I see every wicked thought that has passed through your mind. I see everything your eyes have glanced at, every act your hands have done, every place your feet has taken you. I've seen all of it, all of your wickedness, all of your filthiness, and I will take your place. I will die in your place. I will purchase your life with all of its filth, with all of its sin, with all of its perversity, with all of its confusion, with all of its blackness, with all of its darkness, with all of its degradation. I will take your place and die in order that you might live. This is the purpose of Christ's coming. This is the gospel. He ransoms, he purchases, he buys our life by taking our place. That's what the word for there, it means in place of. He gives his life in place of. This is a beautiful picture. The word many here. Sometimes theologians quickly jump to this verse to help explain their unique perspective on salvation, whether Calvinist or Arminianist. They're trying to explain universal atonement or definite atonement or perhaps limited atonement. But I don't think Mark here is arguing a theological position. Some of you may not understand what I just referenced, but I know many of you do, and you're wise and deep theological thinkers. But I would implore my church, let's not get hung up here on the extent of the atonement. I think what Mark is saying is merely this: one in place of the many, one for all, me for you, but not just you, and not just you, for all of you, for whoever. The number is so big, I will give my life up in exchange for the many. That's the power of Christ and the purpose of his coming. His life, his righteousness, his death is sufficient to save every one of you today who will call upon his name. You can be saved. Bring your sins, bring your doubts, bring your selfishness, bring your arrogance. Humble yourself before this Son of Man and be saved. This is the purpose of Christ's coming, not to gain, but to give. Not to acquire, but to rescue. Take our place, to die on our behalf so that we can live. Can I ask you today, what will you give in exchange for your soul? Are you willing to humble yourself, cry out to Jesus Christ, confess your sins, and be saved? Let us consider number two, the priority of mankind. We've seen the purpose of Christ's coming. Verses 33 and 34 tell us it's to die. It's to be killed. It's to rise again. And verse 45 completes that thought. He will give up his life, as Isaiah predicted, to rescue many. Well, now let us consider the priority of mankind. See, Christ's sacrificial death, not as only the purpose of why he came, but it stands apart, it stands into distinction of how we tend to normally think as humans. Notice as they're walking along the way after Jesus explains what's going to happen to him. Immediately in verse 35, James and John come to him and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Don't you just love a person who's demanding? I think we all just have a warm spot in our heart, don't we? I hate being told what to do. Does anybody else hate being told what to do? And my 8-year-old said to me the other day, "Dad, when I grow up, I don't want to work a full-time job." Why not? We just have to work all the time. People tell you what to do. I say, you know what? I don't want to work a full-time job either. But unfortunately, we all want to eat tonight, don't we? So one of us has to do it. And I said, when you grow up, I want you to work a full-time job. But what he conveyed from his little 8-year-old heart is what we all convey. We all know. Nobody likes to be told what to do. And James and John are here telling Jesus what to do so ultimately they can get their own way. That's what they're saying. Jesus, you do what we want so that way no one else will ever have to tell us what to do. Look what they ask for. They don't just ask for a bigger home or a better mansion in the sky. They ask to rule alongside him. There's no one higher than us. Everyone else will be below us. And notice the sneakiness or the subtleness. The scriptures tell us that they do this essentially without the other disciples figuring it out. And if you're a keen, astute student of the Gospel of Mark, James and John usually roam together with another friend, don't they? Who do they normally roll together with? Peter. But they left Peter in the back. Hey, let's not tell Peter what we're getting into here. There's only two sides to the throne, right? There's the right and the left. Let's leave Peter out of this, and let's get up there, and let's get it while the getting is what? While it's good. I think this just shows us the tendency that is in each and every one of our hearts. Get yours. What's best for you? What's the top? Go get it. Power, position, ease, comfort. We may not all want the same expression of our heart. What you value may not be what I value, but we all want our hearts to be first. I want what I want because it makes my life better, easier, more fun, etc., etc., etc. Friedrich Nietzsche understood this. When he said, this philosopher said, what distinguishes man from animals is not our ability to think, but the will to power, the drive within every human being to conquer, to climb the ladder, to reach the highest place of exaltation. This human philosopher correctly identified what the scriptures identify, that within each and every one of our hearts is this desire for self-preservation, this desire for self-exaltation, this desire for us to be well taken care of, high above everyone else. Notice what the other 10 do when they hear it. Verse 41. They begin to be greatly displeased with James and John. There's no hint that they're displeased on a theological level. Most theologians agree they're just disappointed that James and John got to ask the question first, that they thought about it before they did. It's the human heart. It's the human priority. Me first. Me first, me first. Jesus goes on to say that it's not just true in the individual, but it's true in the culture. It's true across all aspects of human life. Notice in verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Jesus is saying when humans, when individuals achieve what they desire, they don't then use that mercifully or generously or graciously to bestow blessing on everyone else. No, then when they get their heart's desire, they lord it over. They make it hard on people. They oppress people. It's the way of life. It's our culture. How many men and women have we elected to Congress or to the House of Representatives or Senate or governor? Or how many different people have we put in places of authority over us who run on promises of benefiting the common man and to do things to help our society and our culture, and then when they get into office, they seem to somehow magically enrich themselves and become millionaires, and the promises and the campaign agreements that they had made when they run seem to fall by the wayside, quickly forgotten. How many bosses abuse their authority for themselves, step down on those who are hired to serve under them? How many police officials or how many of those in the military have used conflict to oppress others? How many pastors and church leaders have used their authority to step down onto others? Jesus knows that this is the priority of humankind. This is where we tend to go. This is the heart that we walk around with. This is the mindset that we cultivate. This is what we aim for. So back to my analogy of a dad and a recliner, I'm willing to add labor and effort to another person to maintain my selfish desire. I'm willing to extract their time to save my time. He said, well, Curtis, I'm not a dictator. I'm not very high on the corporate ladder. All those illustrations don't apply to me, but Jesus knows the truth about your heart the same way he knew the truth about James and John's heart, the same that he knows the truth about our culture and our society. If left alone, you will aim for what you want, and when you get it, you will use it primarily for your own benefit, not for the benefit of others. Now, like Count Zinzendorf looking at that painting, when we see Christ, the high and exalted one, who left heaven, Son of Man and Son of God, comes to earth and he dies for you and he dies for me, and we look at him, are we going to say, I will continue to live in this selfish way. I will maintain my high priority of myself. I will seek the preeminence. I will lord it over those underneath me. I will be harsh to my wife. I will be harsh to my children. I will show them who's. Can we look at Christ on the cross and see him say to us, I took your place, and then say back to him, I'm not taking anyone else's place. I'm getting what's mine. That's what we see here. And it's not just James and John who are guilty. It's all of us. And Christ knows the lure, the pull, and the appeal of our selfish human nature. So then notice what he says, the pathway of discipleship, verse 43. We've seen his purpose for coming. We see the priority of mankind, both on an individual level and on a societal level. But notice what Jesus says. It will not be this way amongst you. Verse 43. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to men and women like me and you, people who have said, I'm with you, Christ. I have committed my life to you. Jesus says, if that's you, you will live differently. The pathway of discipleship here in this passage is demonstrated in two ways. First, the pathway of discipleship is lined with suffering. It's lined with suffering. You don't have the luxury of following Christ and expecting the same pleasures the world gets. Do you understand that? You don't have the luxury of saying, I'm with Christ, and expecting to get everything you see the world getting. Notice what Jesus says to James and John. He says, you do not know what you're asking, verse 38. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. Let's just pause for a second. What is Jesus saying in this somewhat confusing statement? When they ask to be esteemed or admonished or to sit appointed to sit next to Christ, they're asking for the benefits that go along with Christ without understanding the sacrifices that come with Christ. And Christ rightfully says to them, you know the reason why that throne is reserved for me, Philippians 2 tells us, because I will give up my life. I will humble myself. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And so Jesus rightly says, you can't do what I'm going to do. You can't drink the cup I'm going to drink, this cup of wrath, of God's wrath. You can't be baptized in the wrath that I'm going to be baptized, this overwhelming flow of righteous indignation that will come from God himself, that will overwhelm Christ, that will subsume Christ, that will take his life away in our place. Jesus says, you cannot stand up to that. You can't drink from that cup. But I do tell you this. If you stand in my shadow, if you follow me, if you're covered in my dust, if you're a disciple of mine, then the attitude of this world that falls on me will also overlap onto you. the despising that the world sees when they see me, they will see that on you. If you stand with Christ, don't be surprised when the hatred the world has for Christ overflows him and hits you. Don't be shocked when your unbelieving children and grandchildren despise you. Don't be shocked when an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife has conflict with you when you stand with Christ. Don't be surprised when this culture, when friend groups, when work groups, when neighborhoods rise up and say, we don't like you. What have I done? Well, you're with Christ, and we don't like Christ. See, the pathway of discipleship, if you align yourself with Jesus Christ, you will suffer because of that connection. The pathway of discipleship is lined with suffering, but it's also lined with service. Look at verse 43. Whoever desires to be great among you will be your servant, and whoever desires to be first will be the slave of all. Jesus takes the request of James and John and he just flips it on its head. What do you want? You want to sit up there. You think that's the best place to be? You think that's the pinnacle? Let me tell you, you misunderstand. See, your Savior, your Lord, did not come to be served. I'm not seeking the highest spot. I'm seeking the lowest spot. I came to die. And so in my world, in my economy, in my kingdom, what is valued is not those who climb and strive and step on and work and pursue the pinnacle. If you're aiming that direction, you're missing the point. Jesus says greatness is described in humility. Greatness is described in service. Greatness is described in lowliness. You want to be first? Be the slave. You want to be the greatest? Be the servant. I had the privilege of talking with another father this week, a father of another teenager in our church. We were just having a great time talking as dads, and we were talking about the challenges of raising children, especially teenagers in today's world, and how we watch our teenagers try to fight to be noticed, fight to be recognized, right? They're figuring out their place in this world, and so sometimes they speak when they shouldn't speak, and they say things that they shouldn't say, but they're trying to navigate where they fit in into their social construct, and they try to be elevated and well thought of and be, you know, not last, towards the top. And we commiserated with them. We understand that struggle. We were teenage boys too. We went through the whole thing. We can see it in our sons because we know it's true in ourselves. But again, what's true for teenage boys is true for us. Don't forget me. Pay attention to me. I have value. Someone look over here. Someone give me what I need. Someone meet my needs. And Jesus says, hold up a second. Hold up a second. If you want to be noticed, if you want to be recognized, if you want to be well thought of, give, serve, stoop. But Jesus, that's not how it works. I need to stand up. I need to jump up. I need to dress a certain way, think a certain way, act a certain way, spend a certain way. I need to be noticed. I need to have value and priority attached to me. And Jesus says, no. What's valuable, what's important is to look like me. I came to serve. I came to give my life away. I came to be humbled. I never demanded. I gave. And if you want to be first in my kingdom, don't show up with a demand. Boom, 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 boom. Give me what I want. Show up with a humble heart and serve. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the takeaway. Are you and I able to live that way? Not just once. Not just one decision, but day after day after day after day after day. We can, but only if we look to Christ as our example. If we follow Christ, if we strive to look like Christ, what will be the mark of greatness for Grace Baptist Church? Will it be effectiveness in our ministries? Ah, man, they have a great children's ministry. Oh, care groups there. Stupendous. Have you seen their youth group? It's the most fun youth group in St. Charles, Pastor Stephen. I want you to know that. Ah, their Bible studies. Ah, inductive, deductive. They're just all over the place. They know what they're doing there. How about our buildings? We maintain our property, keep these buildings up, nice cool air conditioning, good mowed lawn. Ah, a well-sealed parking lot with yellow stripes. Amen. How about professionalism in our presentation? Good preaching, good teaching. Ah, music ministry is just, oof. Online presence. Have you been to their website? Oh, my lands. The live stream is just superb. Well, if it's true for individuals, don't you think it's true for a church? You want to be great, Grace Baptist Church? Learn to serve. You want to be thought of highly? Humble yourself. Be a slave. A slave. Slaves don't have any control. Slaves are told what to do. Jesus understood that. He came to do the will of the Father, and he's asking you, you should do the will of the Father too. It should be your highest aim. God, in his wisdom and in his providence, has appointed for our church right now. Oof. A difficult time for many. It is a season of suffering for many in our church. Not for all of us, but for some. And I do think there's kind of like a heaviness. We've had a lot of our older brothers and sisters pass away. In the past 3 weeks, we've had two of our church diagnosed with cancer for the first time and reoccurring cancer in some others. We have people going through divorce. We have marriages hanging on by a thread. We have a lot of struggles. We removed three people from our church this past Sunday for failing to attend and lack of a desire to even be named with Christ. And we have one who, if he doesn't repent, will be removed in 3 months. It's a hard time. It's a time of difficulty. It's a time of suffering. What should we do about it? Oh, I know. We should sit back and pontificate. We should talk about it. How can we make things better? We should say things like, pour them, bless their heart. We should think good thoughts about them. Or we could serve. Or we could serve. We could enter into other people's suffering. We could meet their needs. We could give. We could show up. We could call. We could pray. We could sacrifice. We could bend. We could stoop. We could look like Christ. We go to their house. No, 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 I didn't come here for me. I came here for you. How can I help you? No, 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 this pile of money that I've been saving for a long time, it's not just for me, it's for you. Maybe it's time we check the American dream and we subordinate it under serving people in our church. And we give up some of what's rightfully ours. And we say, it would be better used to help you, so I'm gonna help you. Maybe we give up our time that we've banked. Oh, Curtis, I've been so busy. Don't ask me to do anything this Saturday or this Sunday. Don't ask me. I'm so tired. You know what? I'm glad Christ didn't wake up on the day of his crucifixion and say, I have a headache. No, we serve. We give up our rights. We give up our time. We give up our money. We go at it. That's the mark of greatness, Grace Baptist Church, is to look like Christ. Deacons, let's deacon, let's serve. We have good deacons. Do you know when Jesus says he came to serve, that's the word that we get deacon from. He came to deacon himself, to serve. I'm so thankful for our deacons. I know they work a lot. Don't give up now, brothers. I know it's been hard. I know there's a lot. I know we ask a lot of you. Keep going. And I want to say to some of my men who aren't serving as deacons, who should be. Yes, we've changed the role of deacon over the years. Yes, you have less decision-making capacity, but I think that's more in tune with the New Testament. Deacons are called to serve, not to be rulers. It's just my plug for some of you men. We have far more qualified men than we have men who are willing to serve in that role. We have members here who don't even know other members. So you say, Curtis, you say it's a season of suffering in our church. I don't know anybody who's hurting. Whose fault is that? Get to know. Ask around. When we pray for them from the pulpit, come up to me afterwards and say, who's this again? What are they struggling with? How can I help? If you don't know who's hurting, then that's on you to get around and serve, to ask, I'm here, pick me to serve. Some of you are regular attenders. I love our regular attenders, but I would just encourage you, you should join with us so that you could serve alongside of us. You can act like Christ is calling you to act. Don't just hang on the fringes and get the benefits of Grace Baptist Church. Be a part of Grace Baptist Church. I love it when I hear new members join and I hear them say, change the way they talk from, I love the way you guys do this thing to, I love the way we do this thing. Right? That means we've become together. I ask all of you to do what Christ is requiring of you. You want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be first? Be the slave of all. Why? Because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 150 years after Count Zinzendorf stood in front of that painting of Jesus Christ and read the caption, I have done this for you, what have you done for me? Another young lady, Frances Ridley Havergal, was passing through Germany. She went to the art museum in Dusseldorf. She went to that painting. And the Spirit of God worked in her life in the same way that it did Count Zinzendorf 150 years earlier. Frances Ridley was a 17-year-old who had written multiple hymns. And as she gazed thoughtfully at that painting, the words of a hymn began to percolate in her mind. She went home and she wrote this song. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou done for me? I gave my life for thee, what hast thou done for me? As you look at Christ on the cross, how will you live? Let's pray. I invite everybody to take a moment, their heads bowed and their eyes closed, as the Lord has worked in your heart today. Would you respond to him in prayer even now? If you need to be saved, if you need to trust Jesus Christ as the forgiveness of your sins, and you don't know what that means, you don't know how to do that, I just turn to someone next to you that you know is a Christian and just say, can you help me understand how to be a Christian? And any member of this church can share the gospel with you and point you to Christ. So even now, as our men get ready for the Lord's Supper and our pianist plays, I invite you to examine your heart in light of the scriptures as preached and turn to the Lord.